In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read these words, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. In the context, Paul is talking about how what many perceived as foolishness, that Christ could die on the cross and thus provide the means of salvation for all man. To the Jews, that was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. But Christ crucified demonstrates the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. I think this truth is found in other passages of Scripture in which people that are not familiar with the Word of God nor are spiritually minded would hear a phrase or a statement made from Scripture and think that it be odd or even foolish. And I would think that some of the Beatitudes would be perceived this way, that they just would seem contradictory and don't really make sense, that they're even foolish. And the Beatitude that I'd like for us to study for a few moments this morning would be one of those that would go against worldly wisdom. Because Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." If you insert the word happy for blessed, happy are those who mourn. And you see the apparent contradiction? Do you see why many would hear that and say, that just doesn't sound right? Because we don't like to talk about mourning. We don't like to consider being sad in that way. We pay comedians to make us laugh. So how can we be happy? Really, Jesus is talking about true, deep, abiding joy. How can you have that while you're mourning? Most agree with the sentiment expressed by Ella Wheeler Wilcox when she wrote, "Laugh and the world laughs with you. Weep and you weep alone. For the sad old earth must borrow its mirth, but has trouble enough of its own." What does Jesus mean when he says, "Blessed are they that mourn"? The word there literally means to mourn, to lament. It's one of the most striking words, some have noted, for mourning in the ancient Greek language. In fact, it refers to the most acute type of mourning. It's a word that's often used for mourning for the dead. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word was used to describe the mourning of Jacob when he thought that Joseph was dead. Listen to Genesis 37, verse 34. "Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son for many days." If you think back, as you read through Genesis and studied about Jacob and Joseph, you'll remember that Joseph was his favorite. And now he is presumed dead, and he is mourning deeply for the loss of his son. The type of mourning that Jesus is speaking of indicates a sorrow that begins in the heart, that can take possession of our whole being, and is outwardly manifested too deep to be concealed. So it is deep, it is apparent, it's obvious, it's troubling. Again, the question is, how can intense mourning be connected to true happiness? Let's begin by noting this, that there are some mourners that will not be comforted. There are some mourners that will not be comforted. Because Jesus didn't intend a blessedness be pronounced upon people simply because they weep. There might be a weeping, there might be crying when it may be for completely selfish reasons. It's not a blanket statement that all those who weep will be comforted. He's talking about a particular type of mourner here. Further, the Bible teaches that some mourners will not be comforted. Notice 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 contains this statement. "The sorrow of the world produces death." And we'll come back to this verse in a few moments, but it's in contrast with the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation. But worldly sorrow produces death. This is mourning because of the consequences of one's actions. It may be mourning that someone just got caught and they're sad about that. So what does Jesus mean then? What type of mourners will be comforted? There's various interpretations of Jesus' words here. One of them is this: blessed is the one who has endured the bitterest sorrow. There's an old Arab proverb that states, all sunshine makes a desert. In preparing for this lesson, I read about a place in what we would call Chile, the country, where the sun rises over the Andes Mountains, and it's a beautiful, glorious sight. And the sun shines upon this place, and hardly ever a cloud is seen. In fact, very, very, very little rain. But then it sets over the Pacific Ocean, providing a beautiful sunset every evening. We think, what a beautiful sight. Sun rising over the mountains, setting over the Pacific Ocean. Beautiful sunsets. But this land is a desert. One of the most driest deserts in the world. All sunshine makes a desert. And you see, the fact is that the deeper lessons in life are often learned in times of sorrow. They're not easy lessons, but they're some of the most profound. Lessons like, what is it that really matters? Who is it in my life that really matters? These lessons are often learned in sorrow, in times of sorrow. Another interpretation of this phrase is, blessed are those who are desperately sorry for the suffering in the world. Blessed are those who are not cold-hearted, but have a heart of compassion when they see suffering wherever it may be in the world. And truly, the compassionate are more blessed than those that just turn a deaf ear and turn away from seeing suffering of people around us. There certainly is a blessedness that comes from having a heart of compassion. But I believe Jesus is speaking of a different type of mourning here. We may state it like this: blessed is the one who is sorry for his own sin and his own unworthiness. You see, I believe we have to read it in its context and read it right after what he said in the verse before. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. John Chrysostom says in one of his writings many years ago, 4th century, that the Beatitudes that Jesus gives here succeed one another like links in a golden chain. In other words, they're all connected. And in fact, they build upon one another. If that be the case, this mourning that Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, is tied in with being poor in spirit, being spiritually bankrupt, as we studied about last week. James Toll calls this mourning of Matthew 5, verse 4, the emotional expression of poverty of spirit. Recognizing our poverty of spirit, how we're helpless without God, we're completely dependent upon Him, then we are confronted with our own sinfulness, and that brings mourning. And Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. William Barclay translates it this way: blessed is the man who is moved to bitter sorrow at the realization of his own sin. Perhaps we can understand more about this if we look at a companion passage, a passage that's related, I believe, to what we read here in Matthew 5 and verse 4. A passage that we mentioned earlier that speaks of godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7. And I think we see, if we understand godly sorrow and what Jesus is saying about those who mourn, we'll understand more about them. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Godly sorrow, worldly sorrow are contrasted in this passage. Let's start with the sorrow of the world. What does that mean? Again, as we stated earlier, it could be sorrow that one has been found out. Several years ago, there was a small little boy, a toddler, that dialed zero and asked the operator to dial a number for him. Well, he didn't speak very well, didn't speak clearly, so she couldn't understand him. And after repeating the number four times, he gave up and he said to the operator, "You operators are dumb." And he slammed down the phone. Well, his mother heard what was going on, and she was shocked by his response, and she called the operator back and made her son apologize. Well, later, when his mother was not in the same room, the little boy got on the phone again and he called the operators. He said, "Is this the same operator that I spoke with earlier?" "Yes," came the reply. "Well," said the boy, "I still think you're dumb." Not much repentance there, is there? Not much sorrow. But it may indicate the type of repentance that some would call repentance. Facing up to sin forced on us by the fact that we've gotten caught or we're embarrassed by the circumstances. But there's no change of mind, no new action, no new motivation, no sorrow, and no repentance. That's sorrow of the world. Just sorry you got caught. Sorry you had to fess up to it. But notice this. Sorrow of the world may also include sorrow for the hurt that it may have caused others. And folks, when we've made those mistakes and when we recognize that those mistakes have hurt others and that bothers us, that's a good sign. But folks, that's not all the sorrow that we should feel. I'm afraid some are sorry for what they've done just because of the effect that it's had on those that they may know and love. If they could have done it and no one knew about it and thus no one was hurt by it, they wouldn't be ashamed of it as much. So this sorrow of which Jesus speaks, in fact, this godly sorrow which Paul writes, goes deeper than that. Sorrow of the world might also be sorrow for the consequences that one must endure because of a wrong choice. We've made those mistakes. Now there's consequences that are going to live with us the rest of our lives. And we don't enjoy those consequences. And for that reason, we're sorrowful. But I think we're still missing what godly sorrow and this mourning is all about. What is that godly sorrow then? I think one thing it would include would be seeing sin as God sees it. Charles Simeon is credited with this statement. "One of the most fundamental marks of true repentance is a disposition to see our sins as God sees them." How does God view sin? God sees sin as something terrible, as ugly, something that separates people from one another and from Him. To God, sin is detested. And so seeing sin as God sees it would cause us to feel this godly sorrow. It's also sorrow that one has broken not only the law of God, but the heart of God. Mike read for us earlier Psalm 51, a psalm of David. If you read the words in the introduction to the psalm in most of our Bibles, it will have a psalm that he wrote after he'd been confronted by Nathan the prophet concerning his sin with Bathsheba and having Bathsheba's husband murdered. And as David writes the whole psalm, he is so penitent. He's convicted of his sin. And I suggest he is mourning and has godly sorrow. Notice the words again. Have mercy upon me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. Yes, he'd sinned against Bathsheba. He'd sinned against Uriah. He'd sinned as the leader of Israel. His sin had affected a lot of people. But David says, really, it's against you, Lord, that I have sinned. And you can see the anguish in his heart, this godly sorrow, this mourning that he's committed this sin. Godly sorrow would also include sorrow for doing that which necessitated the death of Christ. Romans 5 verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you and I can put in that passage, make it personal. Christ died for me. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins. We can personalize it saying, my sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You see, when we look at the cross and we see the price being paid for our salvation, we can understand it was our sins that put him there. And we need to make that personal. And we have godly sorrow for our sins when we recognize he died for me. I appreciate William Barclay's words when he wrote, the more a man knows Jesus Christ, the more he realizes the cost of sin. If the effect of sin was to necessitate the death on the cross of the loveliest life which was ever lived, then sin stands revealed in all its terribleness, and a man knows that he can do nothing but mourn so long as sin has one last vestige of a place within his life. Godly sorrow is recognizing that it was my sins that put Jesus on the cross. But Jesus didn't just say, blessed are they that mourn. If he'd have stopped it there, it may be that that would have driven us to the point of despair, because we recognize our spiritual poverty and we're mourning for our sins. But he completed that statement by saying, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The word comforted is a beautiful word here. It means literally a calling to one side. Here's a person who is convicted of his personal sin, of his spiritual poverty, and Jesus brings him to his side, if you will, to console him, to comfort him, to strengthen him. Because the word is stronger here than just soothing. The idea is of bracing. Embracing and bracing, as in giving strength. It indicates the strength that comes from the companionship with the Lord. Blessed are those who mourn for their sins, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted with the comfort of forgiveness. Of knowing that as terrible as those mistakes were, that by the blood of Jesus, they can be washed away. And I can stand whole before God through Christ. There's that comfort of companionship, knowing that Jesus lives within me. He is my constant companion. He gives me the strength that I need. There's the comfort of hope, that because of Jesus, the whole outlook has changed in my life. That I don't have to give up. I don't have to despair just because I've made mistakes. Because through Him I have forgiveness. That's comforting. That's consoling. That's strengthening. You see, the first beatitude underlines the fact that we must depend on God and not on ourselves. We don't have the spiritual resources to save ourselves. And the second beatitude is an initial step toward God, because mourning over our sins produces a penitent heart, which will lead us to obey and to know the forgiveness that God offers through Christ. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Why is it that we can appreciate and understand and experience what Jesus is saying here? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Because when we're convicted of our sin, we're mourning for it. We see sin as God sees it. We recognize that it's what put Jesus on the cross. And we're desperately sorry that we've done those things. It's helping us turn to God now. We've been humbled, and now we're looking up to God. And we find God waiting and wanting to forgive, because He gave Jesus for us. Here's a divine commentary on this beatitude. James 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. How do you do that? Read on. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Can't you hear Jesus' words? Blessed are those who mourn. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Understand your spiritual poverty, and He will lift you up. He will come to your side. He will comfort you. Are we convicted of our sinfulness? Do we recognize sin for what it is? Are we at a place in our lives, perhaps some of us are, that we're ready to obey the gospel? We recognize and we cry out with the psalmist, against you and you only have I sinned, and I need forgiveness. And that forgiveness is possible when we surrender our lives in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you need to be baptized this morning for the forgiveness of your sins as a penitent believer, won't you let that be known? If you need the prayers of the church for forgiveness as a child of God who's wandered away, won't you let that be known? If you need to respond to the invitation of Christ, please come right now as we stand and sing.